number two of the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. This is the Ask the Pastor Hour, open phones. Any questions and comments you might have are welcome here at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We cannot help you with the stock market. And at least speaking for myself, wouldn't even try. But if you've got a question on the Bible or religion, church, faith, this is the place. 505-7850-1-800-730-2727. Let's say good morning and welcome to our guest who is with us on the telephone here today, Pastor Alan Shade, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm just fine. My wife and I did a kind of a weekend trip this past weekend down into St. Charles County, went all the way down there to take a look at the Daniel Boone home. You ever been down there?
Been down there once, a long time ago, though.
Oh, it was fun, and we enjoy that kind of thing. And
just part of the many historical options you have when you get out this side of the Missouri River.
Yeah, you know, I guess the most fascinating thing, at least for me, was that on a couple of occasions, we had a chance to just sit down with some of the presenters there. They have a variety of things to look at, including an old church which has been removed into that setting. Just to chat with the guy who would ordinarily do the formal presentation, you know, folks leave, and then you're left with that person. And you can just kind of chat and just talk. And really, you know, they know like 100 times more than they give you in their little presentation there, and it was fascinating. It was fun. Really enjoyed it. So a lot of good things to see and do down in St. Charles County.
By all means, hope to get back again soon.
I want to ask you a question on a story that comes off the Christian Newswire from a place called Enumclaw, Washington. I don't know how you come to have a name like that, but Enumclaw, Enumclaw is the way I'm pronouncing it. This is a promotional item that is designed to sell a book. I'm not sure whether I want to be buying this book or not, but that's why I'm putting the question to you. The promotional piece says, four men viewed events in the life of Jesus Christ, each from his own perspective, and wrote about them. These are the gospel accounts we call Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It asserts the book of John is the only one that's written chronologically. So the random sequences of events found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke make it difficult to get a complete and accurate picture of Jesus' life. This author, who has specialized in biblical research for more than 30 years, has organized the gospel scenes to create an accurate chronological story that is easy to read, understand, and remember. It's titled Eyewitness, the Life of Christ Told in One Story. It's like a snapshot taken from a wide-angle lens, providing greater depth than the four Gospels read separately. Now, when somebody does something like this, I start getting a little nervous. But I don't know. Maybe this is the smartest idea we've had in 2,000 years, or maybe the dumbest. How do you see it?
Well, I haven't seen the actual material, so this is a limited perspective, of course, but there have been quite a few efforts over the years to write what are called harmonies of the Gospels, to put everything in a sequential order, because each writer wrote under the guidance of the Spirit with a somewhat of a different agenda. And Luke, obviously, as the historian, was very conscientious about a historical approach and is pretty consistent in terms of chronology. John has some interesting details and has more unique material and often does tie it to the passing of major feasts. So he's the one from whom we have the definitive answer that Christ's ministry was 3 years long, because you wouldn't necessarily form that impression from, say, reading Mark or Matthew on that. But the efforts to do that, sometimes that destroys the, that's probably too strong a word, but it sometimes undermines the uniqueness of each author, and you miss some of the nuances and some of the thought processes by which they selected their material. But in terms of a comprehensive approach, it's trying to say, yes, there's if you want all of the pieces that we have and try to assemble them in a chronological sequence, that those efforts can be helpful to Bible students. So, unless he's got an agenda for doing something else with it. Sometimes their agendas are to make it a human source and not a divine inspiration source, and then we're going to have issues over that.
Now, I don't know if you're in a position to respond to this or not, because I guess this is something of a technical question, probably something that I should be putting to one of the professors down here at Concordia Seminary. But when we began our current study of the Gospel of John, Dr. Louis Brighton, in his introductory program, before we actually took up the text of John 1, made the comment that the Gospel of John is organized differently from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and that it is organized in its first half, more or less, around seven different signs.
Seven miracles, right.
Seven miracles. And I was sort of under the impression, I guess I jumped to this conclusion, I don't know if it's correct or not, that it is anything but chronological, the Gospel of John, because of its seven miracle organization. And I sort of went away from that thinking that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are probably more chronological, particularly since Luke was kind of a historian, and that John was the least chronological. But this book claims that John is the most chronological and the other three are not.
Unless you get into specifics, it's probably hard to give a fair evaluation here, but I think what Pastor Brighton was emphasizing is John has a unique style. Both the book of John and the book of Revelation have often been compared to the traveling up a mountain and going around and around the mountain, and you see the same perspective, but you get a little closer or you're a little further back, and you're looking at some things in depth. And sometimes that idea is more important than specific chronologies. But in terms of chronological that may be one of the reasons why people debate about the cleansing of the temple, because it's mentioned in different time frames, or there were two cleansings of the temples, and people like to argue about that question to great depth.
Well, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it at the end, toward the end, right in front of the Passion Week, and John has it pretty much right in the beginning.
Yeah, and John, and this is where I would agree with Dr. Brighton. He'll not be surprised that I agree with him, but that's where his sense is. Right away, you identify a major theme in the book of John, which is the conflict with the Jewish leaders, and John is more concerned about setting the tone of that line than he is about worrying about specific chronological sequence. So if he uses it out of sequence, that might be an answer for that hard nut to crack.
It says here that using the book of John as the chronological skeleton, the author, whose name is Frank Ball, adds the flesh of information supplied by the other Gospels. He also includes information from other books of both the Old and New Testaments to create a compelling, fast-paced story that reads more smoothly than any Bible version. It seems, Pastor Shade, that he has found a way to improve on our Bibles.
A few people have said that in the past, and I'm not so sure I would completely agree with them. Again, we're not looking at the actual text that he has, so I'm not sure how many liberties that he took. My concern would be, if you're creating a harmony of the Gospels, you're always going to have some decisions you have to make as to which you think is before and after, or how something flows, and 100% certainty on that is impossible. So in other cases, you just have to be honest and say, this is my judgment of things, and not say, this is what the text compels us to do when you get to those points. But if he's trying to have an effort in which it has a historical flow and a sequential flow that might give people better insights, I don't argue with the concept. It's just that he has to be very cautious what he decides is important and what he imposes on other texts.
Well, having never taken a seminary course and never really studied any of the Gospels in a seminary setting or a theological setting, in a formal setting, I have no idea how achievable this task is. Now, it's not hard to come to the conclusion that you cannot harmonize the four Gospels with 100% accuracy.
Mm-hmm.
I would have guessed that.
Sure.
But what do you think? Can it be done with 95, 90% accuracy? Or would you say, nah, you'd be lucky to get to 50%?
Oh, I would think we'd be much closer to 90, 95% than 50%. Because the structure that each author uses gives you lots of signposts along the way to hang the details. For example, the placement of the Transfiguration is a way to mark significant events and the general direction of Christ's ministry, or in Luke when he says he sets his face to go to Jerusalem, and you know that these are part of the final trip to Jerusalem and the events that are unfolding leading up to the cross. The major structures are in there. Some of what he says may sound more like he's trying to sell a book than it is in terms of coming with insights that nobody's ever looked at before. But then again, you have an enormous number of people that are so completely unfamiliar with the Bible. Maybe he's trying to use a gimmick that will get people to actually pick it up and read about Christ in a way that they haven't approached it before. So,
if I were to just be a concerned layperson, and I were to say, not only is this unfortunate, but this is sinful. God revealed to us four Gospels. Not quite sure why he revealed them to us the way he did, but he did. We got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if we're going to start trying to cherry-pick from this and that and put it into some presumed order, we are doing violence to the Scriptures. We're in violation of the Book of Revelation's prohibition to add to or subtract from, not because we're messing so much with the substance, but we are messing with the order, and it ought to be condemned. What would you say?
Well, then I think our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is probably going to stand condemned, because one of the tools we often use in the Lenten season is a harmony of the Passion history of our Lord. And we don't mention the particular paragraph saying, well, this part's from Matthew, and this is from Luke, and this is Mark, and this is John. We simply create what appears to be a reasonably accurate portrayal of the events as carefully as we possibly can. And sometimes there are places where it's a small guess, and other places where it unfolds pretty logically. So it isn't. But we are we acknowledge from the very beginning that we're reading from a harmony of the Gospels, and that's a human attempt to put the details in sequence. So
if you do the seven last words from the cross, which is often a Good Friday worship observance, or in some cases pastors use the entire season of Lent to work through that.
Right.
You, in order to get the seven last words from the cross, you have to do a harmony. Is that correct?
You do, because some are only in Matthew, some are only in John, some are only in Luke. Like the thief on the cross is mentioned only by Luke, and you make a reasonable estimate as to where that would have fallen. Doesn't look like it comes before the Father forgive them, for I know not what they do, and it certainly is before he says, it gives up his ghost, that kind of thing. So, yeah, you have to make some educated guesses on that part, because you've got a six-hour time frame when he hangs on the cross, and you don't know exactly whether it was 10:15 in the morning or 1:12 in the afternoon or something of that nature.
All right, what if I were to reverse myself? What if I were to say something like, God did indeed give us four Gospels, and those four Gospels contain different details, different facts, and it was God's intention for us to handle the Word of God, to work with it, to quote-unquote, as we sometimes say, inwardly digest it, to make comparisons and cross-references and work with it. And out of that work, he generates faith. He brings eternal life. And those who are not willing to harmonize the Gospels in that way, shame on you. What if I were to make that argument?
Well, it sounds a little extreme, but I think you'll often hear in pastors that are trying conscientiously to unpack the Word of God for their people in sermons, they'll make a concerted effort to show why Matthew includes a certain kind of detail for his hearers and why Mark approaches it in a different way, and that simply encourages the reader, the hearer, the student of the Scriptures to be sensitive to the richness and the value of the text. There are a lot of books that you and I read that if we read them once through, they may not even deserve to be read the whole thing through. With the Scriptures, you can go back again and again and again and again, and using your mind, subject to the authority of Scripture, not over the Scripture, but under the Scripture, using your mind to discover its richness and variety, and let the scholarship go where it may. One of the books that I've come to appreciate quite a bit over the recent years was Ken Bailey's efforts to understand the parables in their Mideastern Oriental, Near Oriental settings, so that we get a richness out of those texts that makes more sense because we understand the culture in which they were written. You know, that's an example where my father's generation didn't have the advantage of some of those tools. They've come available in biblical scholarship over the years, and we'd be fools not to use them because they do help us get at the beauty, the force, the power, and the depth that is put into the text.
This promotional piece goes on to say, it's not a Bible, and it's not a paraphrase, but a compilation 12 years in the making. This book developed from more than 15 widely used translations of Scripture. It is perfect for those who have been confused by apparent inconsistencies in the Gospels and who want a better understanding of the story with a biblically accurate perspective. If I were to say something that sounded like this, well, I'm impressed that you took 12 years to put together your harmony, but if you were working with 15 or 100 English translations, and you did not derive your harmony by using the original Greek language, you got nothing for me, because you began in a somewhat errant position to begin with. If you're going to do harmony of the Gospels, use the Greek. What do you think?
I would concur with that.
Really?
English translations, there's always a weakness when you're one step away from the original text. When the emphasis of our church body and faithful church bodies over the years, the pastors ought to be able to wrestle with the original text and to do that. While you were talking about his book, I pulled off the Harmony of the Gospels that was a pretty standard tool when I was going through seminary training, and it was by Sparks, came out in the 60s, and you can see just in some of the introductory things that he was pretty carefully using the Greek texts to unpack that and to do the process by which he made his judgments and his decisions about the sequencing that he finally came to. That's honest scholarship. Now, I don't have a quarrel with people who attempt to do paraphrases, but if you're going to limit yourself automatically to the English translations and not use the Greek originals, then there are certain aspects that are going to, that those are protection systems that are built in that you're not going to be taking advantage of. It adds some risk to the final result.
So what do you think? I realize that you can't give a final, formal thumbs up or thumbs down here on this book, which is titled Eyewitness, the Life of Christ Told in One Story. But how many books you got there in your pastoral library? Probably hundreds, I would guess. Is there room for one more? Is there room for this one, Pastor Shane?
I would like to do a little more research before I make the purchase, but I wouldn't be closed to the possibility of using that kind of a tool. When the Living Bible came out, there were some people who said, "I'm
now,
not
that's a paraphrase,
that
right?
That's a paraphrase."
Yeah.
And they never even read it, kind of thing, to evaluate it. And then the Message has become very popular in recent years in many places. And there are realities about communicating in the language that sometimes it may capture a thought very well and very effectively. So there are two schools of translation that work with the text and try to be as honest as they possibly can and be fair to what the text says, but also communicate effectively. For example, yesterday we read Matthew 20 as the gospel lesson for the day. Well, if you translate pretty straightforward from the Greek text, you get the word denarius in Matthew 20 as the agreed upon sum that the owner was going to pay the workers in the vineyard. Well, the average sixth grader sitting in our congregation hearing the word denarius doesn't have a clue what that means. So in some translations, they simply put in a day's wage. Well, that isn't exactly what the Greek says, but it's a fair representation of the meaning because a denarius was the typical day's wage for that time, and that helps unpack some of the meaning from that. So people will argue about, well, it isn't real translation because it doesn't say a day's wage, but it certainly conveys the meaning.
You know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John were real men who lived a real life in a real time, and all of whom I presume are in heaven today.
You betcha.
And I have this picture in my imagination that the four of them get together, and the angel Gabriel strides up and he says, you'll never guess what's going on down there now. There's a guy down there who's trying to take your works that God gave you and harmonize them. And I just see them looking at each other going, ay vey, you know, just slapping their foreheads and thinking, what are those people down there trying to do?
Well, part of my definition of heaven is that I don't have to know what's going on in the sinful world down here.
I know that.
So
yeah.
I think they're protected from
Work
that.
With me here, Pastor. Work with me a little bit.
But I think you would not only have it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but from Genesis to Revelation, the authors of that, and the great students of the Scriptures throughout the years. And I'm sure my father watched me do some things as a young student of the Scripture or trying to do something in a creative or new fashion and went, what is he thinking when he tries to do that kind of stuff, and worried what was going to happen in the next generation. So.
Well, I guess the jury's out then. I'm not sure. There's probably somebody listening to us here who might, you can find this on the internet, and it's not too hard. If you want to do that and check it out and give us a report, maybe you can do that. It's titled Eyewitness, the Life of Christ Told in One Story. That word eyewitness bothers me a little bit. It's not one eyewitness. It's four eyewitnesses. At the end of the day, it's four eyewitnesses. And you could even argue about Luke, who got most of his information by research, didn't he?
From the human perspective, Luke was the careful historian who did research the process. And we think he probably talked to Mary quite extensively about what happened there, listened to Paul talk about his experiences, was probably with Paul on trips to Jerusalem. But what we always have to balance is and say, yes, they did this from their human experience and from their humanity.
Let me take a break here, Pastor. We'll be right back.
Lutheran schools are different, really different.
You know, as a single mom, I really thought a quality Christian education for my son was out of reach. I'm so glad I was wrong. I knew the school I had chosen was different, but I didn't know how different until a week before school started. I was at my son's soccer game talking with some of the other moms about kindergarten. They said they hadn't even met their children's teachers yet. I was so surprised. My son's teacher had visited our home, and we were already on a first-name basis. And that's just one example of the level of involvement and commitment you will find at your local Lutheran school.
Whether it's preschool, elementary, or high school, there's a Lutheran school nearby. For more than 100 years, Lutheran schools have provided values for life. To learn more about the schools and available financial aid, visit www.metrolutheranschools.com. That's metrolutheranschools.com. Lutheran schools, providing high-quality education in a safe and caring environment. www.metrolutheranschools.com.
An evolutionist admits that evolution has no scientific support. That's next on today's Creation Moment.
And now, here's our Creation Moments host, Ian Taylor.
Several years ago, Dr. Francis Hitching gave us his book, The Neck of the Giraffe. And in this, he writes that Darwinism is in a lot of trouble. He laments, and I'm using his own words, that evolution, quote, has not, contrary to general belief and despite very great efforts, been proven, unquote. Hitching points out that fossils do not show any history of evolutionary development. He says creatures, quote, come into the fossil record seemingly from nowhere, mysteriously, suddenly, fully formed, and in a most un-Darwinian way, unquote. He admits that the systematic gaps in the fossil record will never be filled with evolutionary ancestors, and that it can no longer be claimed that someday scientists will find the missing creatures. He confesses that in the history of life, plants and animals must be treated as though they came into existence fully formed. Hitching also notes other problems and complains that science has no idea how the genetic code could have been formed without a creator, while mutations cannot explain the supposed changes of evolution. Hitching insists that there can be no debate that evolution actually took place. After all, he says, we are here, and that is proof enough. But his statements are an honest and bottom-line admission that the theory of evolution has no support from the scientific facts.
For more information, visit us online at creationmoments.com. You'll find both written and audio transcripts, creation-focused articles and Bible studies, and many other resources, all at creationmoments.com.
Some people love the message of the empty tomb, the message of Easter Sunday, the message of the resurrection. There are other people who think it's a fine story, but don't believe that it actually took place. We asked Pastor Ron Rall recently on the Bible study just exactly what is the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Well, I think the message of the resurrection is that that Christ lives, that he has defeated death, he has conquered sin and the devil, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. He reigns over all things. He calls us to follow him, just like he called the disciples in the story of Matthew's gospel to follow him. And he sends us forth to be witnesses of what we have seen and heard. And the promise is there that he's with us, even if we can't see him or feel him.
Our task on the Bible study is not just to tell you about the resurrection, but what it means for you. Listen to the Bible study, weekday mornings at 10:05.
Phone lines are wide open for you if you'd like to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Pastor Alan Shade, and he is pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles. I want to take up a different topic here, if we could, Pastor. Were you able to finish your thoughts on the previous...
Well, the balance side, and we had said it earlier, but when you talk about the humanity of the unique authors, you always want to affirm continuously that the Holy Spirit used their uniquenesses, but it from A to Z, from Genesis to Revelation, it's divinely inspired Scripture, so that side of it is also there, so that we don't just treat it as one person's opinion rather than a divinely revealed truth through the eyes and experiences of that person.
Here's a story on the Fox News website just out today, and it says Stonehenge has a new age and a new purpose. It's long been understood that the Neolithic stone circle on Salisbury Plain in southern England was an observatory tuned to the summer solstice and the positions of the stars. But new excavations led by a pair of British archaeologists show that it was also a healing center, a sort of pagan lords for chronically ill and crippled pilgrims from across Western Europe. Stonehenge would attract not only people who were unwell, but people who were capable of healing them, according to Professor Tim Darvill of Bournemouth University. He made that report to the BBC. The dig by Darvill and fellow archaeologist Jeff Wainwright also may reset the timeline of the Stonehenge site. the huge 20-foot monoliths, or sarsen stones, that we associate with Stonehenge are thought to have been erected around 2300 BC with rock from local quarries. Inside them are two concentric circle of 6-foot blue stones that originated hundreds of miles away in the Pressley Hills of southwestern Wales. Those circles had been thought to date to 2600 BC, but taking bits home with them to sustain their supposed healing powers. Even more compelling is the number of sick or injured people found buried in graves around the site. An analysis of plant material shows the site may have been a religious center as far back as 7200 BC, nearly 4,000 years earlier than previously thought. And that brings us back to the headline, Stonehenge has a new age and a new purpose. The implication here is that if you're not well, if you are suffering from some infirmity and nothing else has worked, it may be time to pack the bags and head for Stonehenge. I think that will happen. Do you?
Given the nature of human beings to want something new, or the desperateness of people who have tried every other avenue for healing and their willingness to spend every last resource possible, there are going to be people that probably attuned to that, particularly since it's such a fascinating location with the positioning and the effort that went into that and the commitment that must have been made to create that kind of a place. But this is all new to me in terms of the healing dimension, so I'd have to hear a bit more about that.
So let's suppose for a moment that I'm a member at Emmanuel St. Charles and you are my pastor, and we haven't said anything to Pastor Shade about this, but we're not sure what he would think. But, I'm going to Stonehenge because I've been diagnosed with terminal cancer, and I'm going there to get healed. And so you find out about it, not because I tell you about it, but because you got your ear to the grapevine there. What are you going to do? Anything?
Well, unfortunately, in a lot of situations, we're the last one to find out, or they tell us after they get back from the trip.
In my hypothetical, you get to know 6 weeks before I'm scheduled to depart.
I think we'll have at least a phone conversation, probably take you out for a cup of coffee, and try to get at what's going on here. You know, sometimes you might suspect that a person is just in such utter pain and they're losing hope and they're grasping at straws, so you want to redirect them to the only hope that they have in Jesus Christ, and redirect them from superstition and things of that nature that are a dime a dozen out there and you can be taken advantage of. And P.T. Barnum was right. There are people born every minute that are more than willing to throw their funds away at somebody else that comes up with a crazy idea.
I'm not quite sure that's the way he put it, but yes, I'm with you.
Yeah. Well, there is a fool born every minute, isn't there?
Yeah.
And when you add the emotional dimension of life being taken away from you, particularly if that disease comes early, and the desperation, and why not? Because it's my money. What does it hurt to try it? Kind of thing. When you bring in those levels of desperation and vulnerability, then you try to protect people from something of that nature. But you can't always. You know, sometimes people are just so determined that they'll go off and do it anyway, and then they'll come back, and you have to resist the temptation to say, "I told you so," in a tone that says, "I don't care."
I'm a little bit surprised that you would get involved. I mean, isn't that, I don't know, it's someone's personal business?
Well, it's personal, yes, but my concern would be to protect the person from even further disappointment. I mean, most of us go through some painful soul-searching questions about why God allows certain things to happen in our life, and if we've if we've had an illness that we've exhausted every conceivable opportunity to visit the hospitals and the research places and the Mayo Clinics and things like that, and there's still no answer to it, that we can, in our desperation, be striving to find something else. And let's face it, a lot of us are vulnerable to that we would, if... Well, you remember the story from a couple of weeks ago in the Old Testament lesson about the serpents that bit the people in the wilderness?
Right.
Well, in some senses, that's a pretty strange story because the people were rebelling against God and against Moses. He sent the serpents in their midst, and instead of just God taking the serpents away, he made Moses put up a pole and hang a brass snake on the pole and then say, here, when you get bitten, look at the snake hanging in the middle of the camp. And, you know, if you had a disease and somebody said, well, if you drive down to St. Louis and look at the arch, you'll be cured by that. Would you drive down to St. Louis and look at the arch, or would you think that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard of? And yet God used something pretty strange, like a brass snake hanging on a pole in the middle of the camp, as a way to bring healing. You know, it paves the way for the idea of the cross as well as being something contrary to reason and not something that illogical, rational people would buy into as a way of healing. So who knows, maybe they're thinking, well, if God can use a brass snake and he can use a cross, maybe he can use some stones sitting up over in Stonehenge as a way to bring it.
Actually, I like the arch thing a lot. If we can harness the force of electromagnetic, parabolically phased energy, have people stand right there in the middle of the arch between the two legs there, I think you and I could make a couple of bucks, because P.T. Barnum was right.
Yeah, there would be at least a few that would show up. You know, the history of religion has shown that kind of thing on a rather unfortunate, consistent basis. Think of all the people who have been duped into going somewhere on earth because they were told by some preacher, Messiah complex person, that the end of the world was coming.
And I just have this, I just wonder if 3,000 years from now, when people somehow archaeologically uncover what used to be the arch, if they will come to the conclusion that it was a religious site and a healing site, and of course we know that's not the case.
Well, unfortunately, in our generation, they may associate it with a restaurant. So
there you go. Here's another question for you on a different subject. This also comes out of Washington Today. Congressman J. Randy Forbes, who is a congressman from Virginia, announced today that 108 members of Congress, including members of the Congressional Prayer Caucus, have signed a letter to the architect of the Capitol expressing their concerns with the incomplete historical content in the Capitol Visitor Center regarding our nation's religious history. Among the references to God or religious history omitted from the Capitol Visitor Center is the current national motto, "In God We Trust," which does not appear in any presentation in the Capitol Visitor Center despite its prominent display in the House and Senate chambers. Our concern is not just with the Capitol Visitor Center, but with the increasing pattern of attempts to remove references to our religious heritage from our nation's capital. The Capitol Visitor Center is just one example of efforts to censor God, faith, and religion from our historical buildings, documents, and ceremonies, according to Congressman Forbes. The Congressional Prayer Caucus has been successful in restoring references to our religious heritage in the past, and we are aiming to do it again now with the Capitol Visitor Center. Does any of this catch your attention, Pastor Shade?
Well, I think it's probably a very astute observation. Another way in which that same kind of pattern is showing itself is the misquoting or the deliberately omitting references from our historic leaders. I came across something within the last week or the last month that talked about the religious faith of George Washington, and yet, though he was a deeply religious man and spoke frequently about the importance of faith in terms of quality of leadership for future generations, most of the things that you hear reported in history would be neutral or almost created the impression that he wasn't a very religious man, and any attempts to make him so are the efforts of religious radical nutcases or the extreme Christian right folks. So you read the histories of men like John Adams and so on, and you see the deep convictions that are part of their life and that were a part of their routine conversations in their political work, and it seems to a far more than a conspiracy theory to think that there are efforts going on to undermine that and to take it away from the generation of kids that are being raised today.
Well, it seems to me that we are stuck in these two extremes. Either A, we're a Christian nation and we were all Christians and we ought to have In God We Trust on our money, and we ought to have In God We Trust in all of our Washington monuments, etc. Or we have to be completely secular. We can't have any admission of religion either in the present or in the past. And all of these hints of our past have to be eradicated, when in fact the truth lies somewhere in the middle.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems to me that however difficult it might be to find that middle, we ought to be about the business of trying. How do you view that as a clergyman?
Well, I would support that. Not to get too long ago, I found a reference from a person that said, I was raised Jewish, and I'm not offended by references to the reality that Christmas is primarily a holiday celebrating the birth of Christ, because I know that when my friends who are Christians hear about Hanukkah, they're not offended that Jews celebrate Hanukkah. And similar kinds of quotes have been brought from people with a wide variety of religious backgrounds that are not Christian, that there seems to be a huge issue of separating people's religious convictions from who they are and what their identities are, as though they're tainted or they're defective if their religious convictions are known, or if the values that that created them as to who they are rooted in some kind of religious conviction. So it's, you know, where is the balance? But, you know, the nature of our society is to swing from extremes to from one extreme to another, and the pendulum goes back and forth, and not very many of us are good at keeping it in anywhere near the middle.
Can you tell the story of the United States well, Pastor Shade, if you leave out the religious information?
How do you explain why that many people were interested in moving from religious persecution to another land where they could practice religious liberty if you leave out the religious dimension? I mean, how many of our colonies were founded because individuals were seeking an opportunity to worship according to the religious convictions that they had? Of course, there were economic reasons for some of doing that, and some of that was a pioneer spirit that was there, and some of it was a sense of destiny for a governance process. But enormous numbers of those people who made those journeys were doing with deep religious convictions. It was part of the fabric of who they were and how they expressed their lives virtually on a daily basis.
Now, you've got a school there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles.
We do.
And a pretty big one, I think. You've got a couple of classes in each grade, don't you?
Two sections in each grade, and preschool all the way through grade 8.
So how do you teach history at Emmanuel St. Charles? Are you just getting the same textbooks that everybody else is using, or do you go a different route?
Well, we use textbooks from a variety of sources, and of course now as you get into the older grades, that you're doing a lot of research-based, where the kids are going to be using computers, they're using the internet, they're using a variety of sources, because you don't want to rely on just on a single source. You want to get them back to original sources so that they're not reading about John Adams. They're reading stuff from John Adams or Thomas Jefferson or George Washington, where, you know, a lot of when we were in grade school, there would have been a few biographies of some of the great heroes like George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. These kids are not only reading some of the biographies, they're going to original sources and letting these people talk, so that it's a fair and balanced presentation of that. We have reasons to be admiring people like Abraham Lincoln for his religious convictions, but the attempt at our academics is to have superior quality academics that's not driven by a particular bias or that hides information from the kids because they might be disappointed by it or have to think about what they study.
Maybe I'm re-asking the same question here, but for parents who are concerned about the overwhelming, in some cases, drive to secularize various school subjects, particularly history, so that references to things religious are either downplayed or even removed. How do I know that I can trust you, Pastor Shade, or your principal, your teachers there at Emmanuel Lutheran Church and School, that you haven't colored your presentation of history with your own bias, making it to be maybe more religious than it actually was?
I guess the two things that come to mind immediately would be, one of our responsibilities is to acknowledge the realities of bias that each one of us has. And secondly, the second would be the transparency that you try to provide, so that we don't use texts that we don't let the parents look at or don't encourage the parents to become as familiar with as their children are becoming, and encouraging the art of scholarship and the sense of pursuit of knowledge that we want to foster in the kids. It's, you know, remember, education has changed a significant part in that a big part of education now is not to teach them everything that they need to know, but to teach them how to learn and how to find the information, because the amount of information is just escalating so enormously that you can't learn everything. You just find out how to find it out. And that, what's open and available to them through huge libraries, through internet resources and all of those kinds of things, you know, the idea that you could operate in a vacuum that would be that biased is almost a little naive, but it's foolish. There's no credibility for us in presenting the gospel if we are deceptive in presenting other pieces of information to the children and to the families.
According to Congressman J. Randy Forbes, along with the omission of In God We Trust, are factual inaccuracies regarding Capitol Church services and the exclusion of the reference to, quote, religion, morality, and knowledge, unquote, in the Northwest Ordinance. In addition, the Capitol Visitor Center includes photos from Earth Day, an AIDS rally, various casino grounds and factories, but it does not include photos from monumental religious events such as the National Day of Prayer or the March for Life event, attended by thousands annually, among other things. Now, does that cause you to give a little smile and say, well, yeah, that's what those folks do? Or does that tend to evoke in you an angry response?
I suppose a little bit of both, in the sense that we aren't surprised terribly by politically correct efforts and by the power and influence of certain groups to try to impose their will and their views on others, usually in the name of tolerance. You know, the irony that people will be completely intolerant of our Christian history in the United States in the name of tolerance for other religions is just, you know, so ludicrous that you have to laugh a little bit. And you know that God has a sense of humor, or he wouldn't have created us the way we are. On the other hand, you know, they keep pushing the envelope, and there is an appropriate time for anger. I was reading in a little devotional booklet about Luther this morning about the use of anger on behalf of the truth of God, and there are places where there is a righteous anger against things that are an attack on truth. You know, the essence of what our forefathers were trying to pass on was that truth is a great gift that inspires and encourages people to be the kinds of citizens we need for this nation. And Christian educators are pursuers of truth, and they because they know that all truth ultimately is from God anyway, and they want their students to know that and to appreciate it and to preserve it.
This Congressman J. Randy Forbes, who is involved with the something called the Congressional Prayer Caucus, if he were sitting here with me in Studio A listening to this commentary now and you could speak directly to him, what would you tell him?
I would encourage him to continue to sound the horn, sound the trumpet about what's happening, and be a little bit of a disturber of the peace when things like this.
Wow, disturber of the peace?
Because those kinds of things will continue, and they'll escalate, and they'll become the accepted norm if people with more rational and more accurate understandings of what's going on don't speak. You know, we'll blame ourselves later because we were silent about it when we didn't stand up for the cause of the truth.
The problem, I suppose, the neck of the hourglass, if you will, is the architect of the Capitol. This is a person who decided some time ago they were going to remove the word God from the certificates, flag certificates that accompany flags who are given to various people for various reasons. You may remember some months ago that created a brouhaha, and so the architect of the Capitol, he withdrew that judgment, but he continues to play it out in that direction. Should the architect of the Capitol be fired, in your opinion, Pastor Shade?
I don't know that I'm in a position to give that kind of an opinion, but I would think that he is answerable to a higher authority that ought to be willing to sit down with him and articulate that he has a responsibility to be historically accurate and to preserve the nation as not as he may want it to be, but as it really is. So he must answer to somebody, although sometimes in Washington we do have questions about that.
Oh, well, it is it's another little stink there, another little skunk at the picnic, to use Dr. Bob Weiss's phrase. Good to talk to you, sir. Thanks for coming on with us here today. Appreciate it.
Glad to help out.
That's Pastor Alan Shade, and he is pastor at St. Charles Emmanuel Lutheran Church in St. Charles, and joins us from time to time here on our Bible study program. Now, tomorrow, we're going to go into John chapter 12. We have divided John chapter 12 into no fewer than four programs. We'll spend the rest of the week in John chapter 12, and our guest tomorrow, dealing with the first 11 verses, is Pastor John Lukomsky, St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens, and also Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt. And our Ask the Pastor guest will be our friend from St. John's Lutheran Church in Mattoon, Illinois, Pastor Bruce Osborne. That's coming up Tuesday on our two Bible study hours.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.